Would you take your Bibles and find your way to Psalm 56 if you're using the Pew Bible? That's on page 476. Psalm 56. I love the way Matthew Henry, in his commentaries, in just about every psalm, he will include a little statement about while you sing this psalm, which is a good reminder that they were written to be sung. He writes concerning this one, while you sing this song, we notice how pleasantly may the good Christian in singing this psalm rejoice in God and praise Him for what He will do as well as for what He has done. So as we read through the psalm and as we make our way through it in the sermon, I invite you to look at those things which God has done and those things which God said He will do. So Psalm 56, hear the word of God. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their faults are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? I will cast down the peoples, O God. Excuse me. Back up at verse 7. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then mine enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offering to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we ask for your blessings and mercies as we again approach your word. Lord, we feel the feebleness of our own minds and souls. Even as David echoes his own struggles, we know that we live in the same fallen world in which he lived. And apart from your help, we will fall and falter. So, Father, teach us more of what it is to trust in you as we make our way through this psalm this Lord's Day morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The question that comes up in this psalm twice, and of course the answer is implied, but the question that comes up is, well, what can man do to me? That's the thing that David wants us to see him address. So what can man do to me? Well, a lot when you start thinking about it. When you contemplate not only the troubles that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ suffer because of ISIS and jihadists, not only in our day, but throughout the centuries. When we look throughout world history and see such things as the regimes under Hitler and the Nazism, we see such things as the Chinese starvation of the millions of their own people. We see the ethnic cleansings that took place all the way from Bosnia into Africa. We see murders, we see abortions, we see all manner of maliciousness. Man can oppress, man can slander, man can hurt, man can murder, man can enslave, he can abuse. There's just a whole lot of things man can do to me when you start running down the list of possibilities. But David thrust that into the mix or into the discussion a couple of times because he wants us to see that question against the backdrop of who God is and what God does. What is the relationship that we have to God? And so here we are, Psalm 56. This is a psalm still written about the earlier parts of David's life. It is a psalm that finds David in a difficult place. He is a man that is alone. This is before This is after his encounter with the priest who gave him bread, and before his army of 400 joined him, he finds himself alone. And he finds himself looking for refuge in a place called Gath. Now, that's not a place where David ought to be located. It was not too many years prior to that that he killed a big guy named Goliath, who was of Gath. This was the hometown, the seat of this great hero. He was a hero of the people. David slaughtered him, embarrassed the nation, and shows up at the city gates needing help because he was so afraid of Saul that he would run there. He presented himself to King Achish. This is one of my little places in the Bible that I find particular amusement because David feigned, as you remembered, insanity at the gates. And they were saying, "This is David. He's killed thousands of our people." And David feigned insanity, was dripping a little spittle down his beard and scratching on the walls. And what was the king's response? I just love it. He says, "Don't I have enough madmen here already? Would you bring me one more?" And so in God's providence, by David's wisdom, pretending to be crazy, he escaped from that situation and his life was preserved. But this is where he was at mentally. This is what he's reflecting back upon as he contemplates the faith that he has in God. "I was all by myself. There was none to help me. There was no companionship. I was even looking for help from the worst of mine enemies because my king was trying to kill me." This was a difficult place. And so it's in that that he is contemplating, between a rock and a hard place, that he was contemplating, well, you know, what can really happen to me? What is man able to do to me? The interesting thing about this psalm, though it is riddled with little comments about how bad folks were to David, it is more so full of declarations of faith and trusting in God's word. And so it is an admonition to be faithful, to believe, to trust in the real world. It is about faith. It's about faith that gives the victory over those real conditions, over terrible emotions, over conflict, over temptation. It is the faith that brings victory. Boyce writes concerning this and says, "It is victory rather than the struggle that he is speaking of here." And so as we look at the psalmist again, this psalm, again, remember these are poetry, these are songs, and they often come in verses, and there's a repetition pointedly not only to instruct you, but also because it seems better. And again, the psalmist talks about fear, and then he talks about faith, he talks about fear, he talks about faith, and then he comes to a conclusion. We're going to look at the two sections that addressed fear first, and then we'll look at faith, and then we'll lay hold of his conclusion as well. Look with me at verses 1 and 2, 5 through 9. "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples me all day long, and attackers oppress me. My enemies trample me all day long, for many attack me proudly." You kind of, in the first two verses, get the idea or the thought that was running through David's mind in his repetition. Now, again, in Hebrew, the repetition is a means of emphasizing something. Instead of putting an exclamation point or a dozen exclamation points, which is actually a violation of great English laws to use too many, that you only get so many exclamation points in your lifetime, I was told. And if you use them too often, your life ends early. Just a little hint for you in relationship to how you post things. Too much hypersensitivity. But when the psalmist repeats something over and over, it's to lift it up and to make it very clear. And so he says, all day long, trampled, attackers oppress me, many attack me. He is causing us to see in his life at this point that it just seemed to be without end. That is, after all, when we tend to get worn down, isn't it? I mean, we can take a hit every now and then from this or that kind of difficulty, but it seems like when it comes, you get up in the morning and it wakes up with you, you go to bed and it goes to bed with you, and new troubles keep hitting you time after time after time, day after day after day. And so David says, all day long, all the time, it's always there. In verses 5 through 9, he talks about this reason for fear also. All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps. You kind of get a picture of David trying to make his way through life, and in the dark shadows to the side, kind of like a mystery movie, in the dark shadows to the side, there's this guy watching, looking for an opportunity to assault or to mug or to hurt. And that's what David says. These enemies of mine, they just kind of lurk around in dark places, waiting at times that they can rush in and do me damage. They are sneaky rascals, and they are relentless in their behavior. They attack my character as well as seeking my death. And likely those things were joined together in that they would justify their attempting to kill David by saying, well, he's a dirty, rotten scoundrel anyway. He needs a good killing. So the psalmist, as he looks back on these days, he says that is the nature of the assault. All day long, without relief, lurking, watching, waiting, and yet not sufficient to do the job. They could not pull it off. They were sneaky, but not sneaky enough. They had this desired end for David, but they had no power to pull it off. 7 through 9, he says, for their crime, will they escape? He's asking a question. Are they going to get by with this? The psalmist asks. In wrath, cast them down. He begins in this discussion of their attacks by saying, God, help. Lord, act, respond to them. He begins with the prayer that God would judge these people and hinder their labors. He goes on to say in verse 8, you have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? This is a precious and lovely declaration in a very beautiful way to speak about God's empathy, his love for his people. And these phrases have found their way into other popular non-Christian writings as well. The keeping of tears in a bottle. I mean, for us, it seems like a little odd, perhaps. But it was a way of saying, I remember your sorrows. I understand your hurts. I have kept a record of these things. I have written them down. It is not that you have gone through your life and I did not care. I did not see. I was not concerned. Quite the contrary. He speaks of God as being one who collects his tears, as one who writes down his sufferings, who understands these things. The psalmist calls us to see that we have a God who has more than just seen what has happened, but he takes note and has empathy and passion and concern for us. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. This high priest, this Savior, this Christ, the author of Hebrews says, is not like those other high priests who may be a little concerned about you and better days, worse days, where you related to him, you might get a little bump up on the concern meter. But no, this high priest is one who became a man for us, understands with true love and empathy what we go through. And we are able to approach him because he loves us and he cares for us. The book of Romans picks up a couple of these themes in the 8th chapter when Paul asks us to consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with that which is yet to be revealed. He goes on to say that creation itself is struggling and straining and looking forward to the coming of the Lord, reminding us that one day he will sort all these things out so that we might know, therefore, that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who love him and serve him according to his purposes. These things Paul drives us to, that we would understand God's concern and compassion for us, even when we find ourselves drooling through our beards, scratching on the wall of a Philistine camp because we're fearful even unto death. The psalmist writes, I know they were bad. They were sneaky. They were cruel. It was hard. But God was there. He is a God of mercy. And he is the one who preserves me and keeps me. David was victorious in his faith. We are led to understand, not because his enemies were all of a sudden small, but because, as the psalmist unpacks in this psalm, he had looked to God and trusted in what God has said. He had put his faith in God. He had put his faith in God's word. And he began to understand that God indeed was the God who could save. Look at verse 4 and then verse 10 and 11. This is a repeated chorus that shows up in this psalm in 4 and then 10 and 11. He writes, in God whose word I praise, I trust. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Verse 10. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? This was not some bold kind of superhero, nobody can hurt me kind of declaration that man can't mess with me. This was a, I know God, I trust God, I know what God has said, and I am able to trust in him. It was a confidence in God. The circumstances, nor man, not even himself, was to be seen as the hope of his rescue. As you look back at the previous chapter, 22 of 55, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. It is the same kind of confidence that the psalmist would have us see here, that God will supply our every need according to the riches that is in Christ Jesus. To put our trust in Christ, to be made acceptable to God, to know that because of Christ, God loves me. You look at the flow again. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 11. I put my trust in you. I trust in the Lord. I trust in God. There was a confidence in who God was and who God was to him. And secondly, there was a confidence in his word. Now, in David's day, we may have been talking about perhaps the Pentateuch, the book of Joshua, the book of Judges, and perhaps as well the declarations that Samuel had made to David personally, which was the word of the Lord concerning his eventual rule as king over the nation. We were not talking about the whole of the Bible being gathered in that day, but we were talking about a portion of it as revealed of God, in the same way that we speak about the word of God today as being God's revelation. I sometimes like to make the point against the backdrop of some of our more charismatically inclined brothers who are always talking about God speaking in the worship service or hearing the voice of God or prophecy, and to make the point that every Lord's Day, God speaks here. Every time I crack the Bible open, God is speaking through his revealed word. And that's what David drives his own mind to, and therefore drives us to, that I have a confidence in what God has said. Now, you and I have hundreds and thousands of voices flitting around our head every day of our lives. Voices sometimes inside of our head because we want to do something. And voices on the outside which are saying, hey, that's a good thing to do. You ought to do that. That looks like fun. There are ideas as to what life looks like, what God looks like, what the world looks like. Voices all around us. And it is easy to be distracted. The psalmist says we are to hear his word. Christianity might well be summarized as to faithful living, as loving Jesus and loving his word. And you say, well, what about living it? Well, if you love Jesus and you love His Word, you are living it. And as you give yourself to attentiveness to His Word and you see what He says is right and what He says is wrong, the psalmist is simply saying, I am not afraid. I see the problem. I see the difficulty. I see the messiness of my life inside and out, but I am not afraid. Why? Because I know who God is, and I trust Him, and I know what God has said, and I can trust that. Christianity is amazingly simple. Now, it's not always easy, as the martyrs and the persecuted will attest to, as sometimes in your life you might attest to the same in smaller ways. But we are called to a confidence in God and a confidence in His Word, and we are to do so not simply as students of the Hebrew Psalms, knowing what this Hebrew word means and what that Hebrew word means and how Psalms and poetry of the Old Testament might play out in its structure and the emphases. Those things are valuable. But we are Christian men and women. And we have the advantage that we must not lay down of looking into the Psalms through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when we're talking about trusting God and trusting His Word, we're not talking about some bland, just generic kind of trust of God. But rather we are talking about a trust of God that is ours by faith in Jesus Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, our souls have been regenerated. And we have seen the gospel. We have embraced the gospel. And we trust that what God says concerning us and His children throughout the world, He is trustworthy. And so in the last couple of verses of this psalm, in verses 12 and 13, after these wonderful admonitions to trust the Word, trust in God, the psalmist then utters a declaration of praise. He says, I will perform my vows to You, O God. I will render thank offerings to You. For You have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Now we look at this and we say, okay, yeah, I get it, David. Here you are a number of years past this trial. You're penning a little song about your struggles and you're sitting there and the food is on the table. Yeah, you can talk about this and all of the glorious faith and the trusting God and the difficulties and the victory because you're beyond it. But it's pretty much the way we are too. When we are in the midst of our struggles, often we are having troubles with them. But that is the very reason this psalm is here. When you're struggling, when you're in a hard place, it's hard to see out of that. It's like blinders, and all you can see is the hurt, the struggle, the difficulty, the pain, the opposition, the hardship, whatever it is, that's all you can see. And so the psalmist, God, through the psalmist, invites you to look at David's story and to see him scratching on the wall and drooling and running for his life, and then to see how God preserved him so that he was able to reflect back upon those days and say, you know, the way I got from there in that dark place to there was that I took God's Word seriously and I trusted that God could be trusted. That's how I got out of this into that, which is exactly what the gospel invites us to do daily. As we struggle with sin, as we struggle in difficulties, we are reminded, you know, you can't trust your own brain. The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. You will always opt, when left to yourself, you'll always opt for that which best suits the desires of your flesh, apart from the grace of God intervening. We are wired to choose things for ourselves. We need that voice of God's Word. It don't make sense to us at times that we would choose anything other than what is pleasing to ourselves. But David says, I was there. I knew I could trust God. And knew I could trust His Word. Have any of y'all made mistakes before? I mean, errors in judgment. sins, perhaps even. I mean, Presbyterians sinning. No, not really. Have you ever, can you look back at any time in your life and think, boy, that was stupid squared. How did I ever do that? I do that on large and small scale things. Sometimes I'll pull out, and this is a safe one. I'm not going to tell you about my big battles. But I'll pull out, you know, sermons from 20 years ago and look at them and think, whoa, did I say that? Stick it back in the file cabinet and pretend like I didn't see it. But judgments that you've made, choices that you've made, decisions that you've made, you know you are fallible. You know your minds have a tendency to suit its own cause. And that is why David says, the way I got out of that mess was to seek counsel of the Lord, to go to His Word, to cry out to Him, to do what He said. And he says, I ended that. And look at how he ends it. I performed my vows. God, I've heard you. You've saved me. I'm going to do what you told me to do. And I will render thank offerings. I will praise you. The psalmist says, I will give thanks to you for your mercies. Then he says, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, you kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God. And look at the last phrase he uses, I may walk before God in the light of life. Now, this is, of course, David. This is originally him. But we find that phrase somewhere else as well in the Gospels. In the Gospel of John, in the 8th chapter, verse 12 through 16, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Not only defending his cause and calling as being sent of the Father, he includes that little phrase from Psalm 56 concerning himself. He says, you will have the light of life if you follow me. Christ is saying to us through the Gospel of John and his recording thereof that those who follow have the light, have life within, made alive by the work of God's Spirit. And you can't miss that as you look back at the psalmist. You can't ignore how Jesus interprets and understands that phrasing. Because he is saying to us here through the psalmist that God delivered me. He kept me from falling, that I may walk before God, that I might have life with God, that I might be in the garden, that I might have fellowship with Him, that I might be a child of God and walk with Him. That is why He gives thanks. You have saved me. You have made me your child. You've brought me into your family. You have preserved me. And if that is the case, then really, what can man do? What can man do to us when we are held in the hand of God? And so I enjoin you this morning to remember that in the midst of whatever troubles the psalmist or you might have, that the God who has made you, who has called you to himself, who has made you his very own child, is the God who will not let you go, who will not allow you to fall, but will keep you to the very end. The psalmist was not afraid to reflect upon his troubles, but always, and especially in this psalm, delighted also in reflecting upon a God who is sovereign, mighty, powerful, able to save, and loved him. Let's pray. Our God and Father, again we thank you for David, for his life, for his faithfulness, for his delighting in you. And we are grateful that in your mercy you have allowed us to see not only the David of great victories, but the David of great struggles. And that in your mercy, as you often saved him from battles, you also saved him from himself. And we are grateful for those pictures and for the promise that you are the same God to us. You have made us your children, and you will not abandon us. So, Father, we give you thanks, along with David and saints throughout the world, for the mercy that is ours in Jesus Christ. We pray for any amongst ourselves again that may be yet outside of Christ and not even know it, or perhaps know it and not care. We pray that you would do what we cannot, that you would awaken the dead to believe in Jesus. And we pray for the saints gathered, that we might see our love for you grow and our love for your word grow. And give us grace that we, along with the psalmist, might keep our vows which we have made to you, giving you thanks day in and out. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.